Well, do you like that interview with Robert Knuth? I heard Larry King was gone, so I thought maybe that was a vacuum I could fill. Just getting warmed up. Yes, Carrie left this morning, yesterday morning. She left for Washington, D.C. as Patrick prayed. Good morning. Welcome to Bay Presbyterian Church. You know, I'm not used to being, it takes me a while to go on the on-ramp here. My daughter is pregnant. My wife is not. My daughter is pregnant and expecting her very first child. Our third grandson is what we anticipate. And she had a little hiccup. She thought that she was going into labor, and then there's been a lot of things go on, and Carrie said, "I'm going." And so Carrie's up there now, and drive safe. I'm actually going to be gone in the month of March. I'm going to be going up to join them and see my grandson, and we're looking forward to that little experience there. Now, I think last week Patrick said we broke the testament barrier, the sound barrier already having been conquered. And we're now in the Gospel of Mark, and as you think about it, over the years, a question often asked and answered is the question, what do you do? You ever ask that question? So, what do you do? You're at a party somewhere, what do you do? And it's a way to get at a larger question, who are you? And I often use that question myself. I talk to a lot of people, and so very often I will use that question because it's a window that when opened, lets light in and helps answer the question, who are you? Well, about 30 years ago, I went to business school to get me some edumacation. And it was an interesting experience because I was in my middle 30s somewhere, and many of my fellow students were also at that same age or somewhere thereabouts. And they were either there searching for a career or they were there on the behest of their employer who was looking to move them up and offered a graduate education to train and equip their people to contribute even more to their company. Well, as I got to know my fellow students, I became very jealous of people who had been with the same company for 15 or 20 years because I had had a more, someone used the word checkered. I would call it diverse, a more diverse background. And I was one of those who would say that I am trying to find a career. What was interesting was that all those people of whom I was jealous always told me how envious they were of me, that I had done so many different things. The grass always being greener on the other side, of course. But that was a question, what do you do? That was being bandied about at that time in that context, and I still use it today in different contexts, and I'm pretty sure that probably somewhere along the line you have done the same thing as well. Well, I discovered that Forbes magazine asked that same question, using George Gallup's organization to ask the question. Gallup for Ford asked the question, what do you do? And a follow-up question, do you rate whatever it is that you do high or low on a relative scale? And this is the partial list. It was based on 1,025 responses to get a statistically significant result. And the highest ranked profession in terms of honest and ethical standards from those 1,025 people, the number one honest and ethical occupation was nurse. Nurse. See, Judy was a nurse. And you'll be pleased to know, Judy, that nurses finished ahead of doctors and clergy. I'll see you afterwards. Nurse, only 2% ranked nurse low on moral, or honest and ethical standards. 84% rated them very high. Doctors, there you go. Doctors was second. It was 8%. So they were four times worse than nurses. That's one way of looking at it, I suppose. 67% said they were high on honest and ethical standards. Pharmacists. Pharmacists, only 5% ranked them low. 66% ranked them high. The next one down, number four, high school teachers. High school teachers, 10%, only 10% ranked them low. 60% ranked them high. Which was also annoying to me because the clergy was down the list a little bit. 15% say low, but only 37% rank them high on the honest and ethical standard, which I resented. Of course, that was clergy in general. Presbyterian clergy, the number I came up with was only 1% low and 99% high. Now, that was a little smaller sampling that I took for that. Journalists, I found this interesting. Journalists, 34% low on a scale, and 33% high. So now we're in the net negative area. And forgive me, Bob Reeder, thank you. Lawyers, 28% low, 19% high on the ethical mark. Guess what the lowest was? Congressman. 58% low, 8% high on the ethical, honest standard. Who are the eight? What do you do? Sometimes it's a throwaway question. Other times it's a desperate plea to find some sort of topic of discussion with a stranger. Sometimes it's a very important question. If the pilot on an airplane gets sick and someone calls and someone from the cabin offers to take the controls, it's kind of important to know if that person was either a pilot or a congressman. If you have to sell some stock, you'll want to know if the person on the other end of the line knows how to execute the trade, or if you have a legal case to argue before the Supreme Court of the United States. You'll want to know the person you hired was either a lawyer or a pastor. You know, Presbyterian pastor, of course, we could do that, but if we're not otherwise occupied, flying a plane or something like that. But if then there was someone who said to take up your cross and follow me, you'd want to know a little bit about who it was and what they did. What was the mission of this person? Well, that's exactly what the purpose of the gospel according to Mark is. Broadly, and for our purposes this morning, it's exactly what Mark is saying in the very first 15 verses of the first chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. So, as we move into the Gospel of Mark, let's think about the backstory, and let's begin with who is Mark and what did he do. And for that, I want to make a first reference here to Mark chapter 14, verses 51 and 52. That's a passage of scripture that's a little bit it's a little bit ambiguous, but let's read it. It says, "And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth around his body. Now, the hymn that this young man was following was Jesus. And Jesus, at this point, had just been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they seized him, not Jesus, but the young man. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Now, that was in Gethsemane. Jesus had just been arrested. And many scholars suggest that this was Mark at an early age. The next time we see Mark is in the book of Acts. Peter had just been jailed by the Jewish authorities. And Peter was a leader in the church in Jerusalem. And an angel opened up his jail cell and Peter walked out. And then he went to a place where apparently prayer meetings were somewhat regular because Peter knew to go just there. And so Peter made his way to the house of a lady by the name of Mary. Now, as you know, there were a lot of Marys in the New Testament. So Luke distinguishes her by telling us that Mary was the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. Now, I don't know if you know the rest of that story, but Peter went, and they were the people in that upper room were praying for Peter's release. And Peter, who had just been let out of jail, made his way through the city to that same room. The door was locked. He knocked on the door. And a servant girl by the name of Rhoda answered the door and saw that it was Peter and quickly shut the door to run back and tell everybody that Peter was standing at the front door. That's the story in the book of Acts. Well, in the next chapter, Saul and Barnabas are sent out by the church to take a trip and to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life, to a largely Gentile, that is to say, a non-Jewish world. And Luke tells us that the young man, John Mark, was there to help. Now, they sailed to the island of Cyprus. And at least three of them got in a bit of a dust-up. You see, as Paul was preaching, people got converted. And there was a magician there by the name of Elymas. And he was, Elymas, trying to undo the good that Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark had done. So Paul, who was not the retiring type, walked up to Elymas, the magician, and he said, and this is in Acts chapter 13, verses 10 and 11. He said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Now, if I were a young man, I would be a little bit freaked out by that. Well, that kind of freaked out young John Mark. How do we know that? Well, because Cyprus is on an island. And two verses later, we read in Acts chapter 13, verse 13, "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia," which incidentally is on the mainland, "and John left them and returned to Jerusalem." John went along. The young John Mark went along to help him out. And he saw this whole thing unfold with this magician Elymas. And then this guy went blind. And then he went around trying to find people to lead him around because this man was now blind. John was thinking, "Listen, I didn't sign on for this." So as soon as they got to the mainland, he said, "I'm back in Jerusalem if you need me for anything." And John Mark took off. Now, that incident put John over the top. He went back to Jerusalem And sometime after that, not too terribly long, but Paul and Barnabas were in Jerusalem. And they're hanging out at a Starbucks. And Paul offered this in Acts chapter 15, verse 36. Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they, Paul and Barnabas, separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark and sailed with him to Cyprus. So Mark is right in the middle of a little bit of a controversy between Paul and Barnabas. Do you know that Barnabas is mentioned 23 times in the book of Acts? Every one of those times comes before this incident. After this incident, Barnabas is erased. We see no more of Barnabas. Now, Luke was a buddy of Paul's, and Luke may have been a little offended by that whole thing. We don't really know, and I certainly don't want to criticize Paul, or Luke for that matter. But Paul, at the end of his life, was in prison. And he was awaiting execution. This is perhaps 30 years later. And he's lonely and mournful. And he sent out this instruction to his friend Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:11. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in ministry. Now think about that. John Mark left as a young man and could have been on the trash heap of history except for Barnabas, who came and put his arm around John Mark and said, we're going to do this thing. And he and John Mark went out on their own journey. Now we don't know where they went. We don't know what they did. But we know that they went out. And so we read after the Gospel of Matthew, the gospel according to Mark. And Mark would write his gospel account of Jesus. Some believe that the gospel of Mark was the information source for Luke and Matthew. That in fact, Mark had paved the way for all the gospels to be read. Most folks believe that Mark was the first gospel that was written. But that is the story of John called Mark, who wrote the gospel according to Mark. He is useful for ministry. And Mark, in these first 15 verses, gives his account of Jesus. And he seeks to answer at least two questions in so doing. Who is Jesus and what was it that he did? Mark's was an action gospel. His was centered around what Jesus did. If you want to know what Jesus taught, go to Matthew and go to Luke and to John, go to those. If you want to know what Jesus did, go to the Gospel of Mark. He is action. And what you'll see as you read through the Gospel of Mark, the use of the phrase immediately, or if your translation might be different than mine, it might say at once, or else then. And you got the idea of urgency, of it was important for us to do this next. And so Mark pushes the story of Jesus forward. And one of the questions he was trying to answer is the major theme for the Gospel of Mark. And that is, what did Jesus do? Seeking to answer, who is Jesus? And what did he want to accomplish while he was here? Who is Jesus? As to who is Jesus, there's really no lack of meaty ideas in these first 15 verses to help us see the biblical Jesus. Mark begins by saying, the beginning of the gospel. Those are the first words, the beginning of the gospel. There it is, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, he uses that construction with intent. And the intent is to draw the inference that the gospel of Jesus Christ accompanies the earliest days of God's dealing with the universe. Because in Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth." Now, any self-respecting Jew or anyone with a cursorial contact with the Jews' book knows that the first three words of the Bible were "in the beginning." And so Mark is intentionally drawing the focus from that day back to the days of creation. If you're going to draw a picture of the sweep of biblical revelation, it would go creation, fall, reconciliation, and restoration. And by drawing attention to the beginning, the creation and the fall, he's also drawing a line in the sand. And Mark was saying, now is the time for reconciliation. All that time that you had been anticipating the Messiah, anticipating the reconciliation, that time is now. That's why a few months ago we sang, "Come, thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free." And Jesus Christ stands right in the middle of that reconciliation. Who is Jesus? Well, Jesus was the Almighty God, the creator of the spheres. Mark also says that Jesus is the beloved Son of God. Mark is explicitly Trinitarian. And in the space of 12 words, Mark implies Father. He says, "You are my Son." That implies being a father. Father, Son, of course, and Holy Spirit. This is one of the best Trinitarian statements in the Bible. And Mark points out the full sonship of Jesus, and this at his baptism. It is the inauguration of his ministry. Now, there are several ideas from equally great scholars as to why Jesus is baptized. This is at the baptism of Jesus. Some say it's more of an anointing, such as what occurred to the Old Testament prophet, priest, and king when they would begin their work, their ministries. And the word Mashiach, the Hebrew word Mashiach, is the Hebrew word for anointing, and it's where we get the word Messiah. When the prophet, priest, and king began their respective offices, there was an anointing. Did anybody here see the series The Crown? Okay, a few hands. It was tracing incidentally, this is not an endorsement. Need to put that on the record. It traces the history of Queen Elizabeth. And, of course, this is one interpretation of the history of Queen Elizabeth, but it is an interpretation of this. And one of the things that is historically accurate is the day she ascended to the throne, and she's sitting on her throne, and it was the archbishop who comes. You remember what he did? He put his hand in a bowl of water, and he made the sign of a cross on the queen to set her apart. So what it is to be anointed. The Bible uses water as a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and the anointing was to signify the Holy Spirit coming on the prophet, the priest, and the king, in Elizabeth's case, the queen, to guide and direct and empower their ministry. It was at their baptism. And then after the baptism, we read that the heavens were torn open, is the word that Mark uses. And then there's the visual of the fluttering spirit. Jim, do we have that first slide of the title? And it says the beginning of the gospel of Christ, and there's a dove in there. There you go. Look at that. The heavens were torn open, and the spirit descended as a dove. Now that is merely an artist's conception, of course. But the fluttering spirit was an homage to the dove that Mark was comparing to the hovering of the Holy Spirit in Genesis 1. Remember, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and water covered the surface of the deep. And then there's the talk of the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface. That word for hovering is the same as the word of fluttering, which is the word that Mark uses. The Holy Spirit was there in Genesis chapter 1, and now it's here in Mark chapter 1. Again, Mark making the connection between old and new. This was a public acknowledgement that Jesus was to be the prophet, the priest, and the king. He was the anointed one. He was the Messiah. He was the Christ. And that anointed one be led and directed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So in the baptism of Jesus, we see the entire Holy Trinity, the voice of the Father, Jesus the Son, the fluttering of the dove coming down to rest on Jesus, baptized in water, and the Holy Spirit, the eternal Son of God, Jesus. Now, it's important that we notice that Mark is telling us that he is eternal. And that's going to be important too, because at the cross, the death of a finite, temporal man would accomplish nothing. There were crucified with Jesus two nameless, finite, temporal men, and their crucifixion means nothing to us. So much so that they are unnamed. But the substitutionary death of an eternal, infinite man, the penalty paid by such death would be infinite and eternal. Our sins would be atoned for forever. So the death of Jesus, an eternal Son of God, means everything to us. The third piece of information we out of this passage is that Jesus stands at the nexus of Old and New Testaments. He is the centerpiece of the Bible. There's one book and there's one message: creation, fall, reconciliation, and restoration. And Jesus is the dominant figure for both Old Testament and New Testament. You've probably seen the books, and I've referred to them in the past. But you know those books that you can get, and there's a it looks like gibberish on the front, but if you hold it at just the right place, a picture emerges from that. Are you familiar with that? They weren't at Barnes & Noble either. But I went down yesterday to Barnes & Noble, tried to pick up one of those books. They said, "I don't know what you're talking about." I said, "How do you do that? You're Barnes & Noble." Oh, well. But you see, that's the Old Testament. The Old Testament, if you take it and look at it as you can continue to study it, what emerges from it is the picture of Jesus. Jesus is Noah's Ark in which sinners are sealed by the hand of God. Jesus is the angel that appeared to Lot. Jesus is the ram that was caught in the thicket by Abraham. Jesus is the man wrestling with Jacob. Jesus is the cleft in the rock where Moses and Elijah found safety. Jesus is the pillar of fire that led Moses in the desert. Jesus is the captain of the heavenly hosts of God. Jesus is Elijah stretching himself out over a dead child who then raised to life. Jesus is the subject of explicit prophecies throughout the Old Testament. Prepare the way of the Lord. We saw it in Malachi a little bit earlier. Bethlehem Ephrathah, we had Christmas songs about that. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child. Explicit prophetic statements about Jesus. And even the language, old to new, shows continuity. Mark chapter 1, verse 10. He saw the heavens being opened. Immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him as a dove. Isaiah 64, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend, oh, that you would tear the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 1. The heavens were open, and I saw visions of God, even the language, the heavens being torn open in Isaiah and Ezekiel. Same language. It is the continuation. It is one book from Genesis to Revelation. Okay, who is he? What did he do? What Jesus did was gospel. His mission is really exposed right at the outset, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what is the gospel? That every individual in all of humanity incurred an impossibly great moral debt to God that could not be repaid. That God took it upon himself to repay that debt by becoming a man, Jesus. And that inasmuch as a man could not pay that debt, so that teaching of Jesus, you talk to people, they say, who is Jesus? Oh, he's a great teacher. Well, he was a great teacher. I'm not going to argue with that. But he wasn't only a great teacher. Teaching, while important, couldn't itself alleviate that sin debt. Jesus took it upon himself, that sin debt. For every one of his people, he not only experienced the death we should have, he experienced the hell we should have. But Jesus, having atoned for sin, sin no longer ruled, and neither did death. Jesus emerged from the tomb on the third day and lives forevermore. That's the gospel. This is what he did. This is the justification for the call to take up your cross and follow him. Takeaway. What do we take away from this piece of the Gospel of Mark? Well, first of all, repent and believe the gospel. That's Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the first takeaway. Second, God often takes us by surprise. God's plan for salvation is an unlikely plan. In the Bible, there appears to be an operational principle whereby God chooses the unlikely person, unlikely people, in order to fulfill his purposes. Moses, and really Paul for that matter, they had speech impediments. Gideon was the youngest son of a poor farmer, and he was chosen to be an army general. Jeremiah was a fiery, reflective man, but he was too young for the task in his own estimation. David was the youngest of his clan. He too was a poor farmer, chosen to be king. John the Baptist, the disciples of Paul, none of them really qualified to head a movement that would last forever. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26, 27, Paul said, not many of you were wise by human standards, not many influential, not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong, and concludes by saying, so that no one may boast before him. So, we're really inadequate, and yet we're capable of carrying out the ministry of reconciliation. And there's the next takeaway. That we are inadequate, but we are capable of fulfilling the gospel call to bring about reconciliation and restoration. So, inadequate, capable. By the way, did you see where Barnabas took Mark? When Barnabas went back and said, Mark, I want you to come with me. We're going to go on our own trip. Did you see where they're going? It's in Acts 15:39. So Barnabas took Mark with him, and they sailed for Cyprus. Isn't that interesting? He got freaked out in Cyprus. Barnabas says, we're going right back there. God chooses the unexpected. God surprises us. The very place from which Mark got spooked, it took a Barnabas to help Mark overcome his fears and to show him that God is often surprising and chooses the unexpected. God chooses the weak to confound the strong. May God bless this preaching, this scripture passage in our lives, in our hearts, and may we be Barnabas to someone who needs the help. Will you pray with me? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for what he did. We're grateful for what he taught, but God, failing what he did, we would be lost yet in our sins. So thank you, Jesus, for your death on the cross, your subsequent resurrection, and your reign in glory. God, may we be followers of you, and may we stay dusty. We pray in the name of Jesus, who is our strong Savior. Amen.